There's always a certain sadness that comes over me at every camp meeting closing time, or a week of prayer, or a Bible conference, because you know you'll never meet the same way, have the same people, the same circumstances again this side of the kingdom. I can remember one Bible conference back in 1974. And I was down there in the Southern Union, and all the young people had gathered out there at the camp, and they formed a great big circle. And they sang side by side, which is very customary. And then they had a prayer. And of course, then after the prayer, they all scattered. Go get their luggage, get ready to go back to the schools. In the darkness, out of the shadows, a little teenage girl came over and grabbed my arm and gave it a squeeze, and she said, "I'll see you in the kingdom." And then disappeared. I don't know who she was, but I've often thought about it. I'll see you in the kingdom. And I certainly hope that's true. I hope that it'll come soon. You see, this week, I wasn't down here all the time with you. I was just in the evenings and counseling with some of you in the afterwards, but I have a number of relatives here in this area, north of in Seattle and up at Snoqualmie. And I have a dear mother that's 83 years old, and I spent a lot of time with her. And we had prayer together the last time. She's not an Adventist. None of my people are Adventists. I put my arm around Mom and had prayer, and I prayed that she would have strength and courage, because you see, I just lost my sister this March, and she's all alone now. And after I said amen, Mom said, "Ann, please pray that I won't be so lonely." The God of all comfort. And that day isn't far away, is it? Well, we come to the last part, Revelation 14:12, and you can see that it ought to be two sermons, because it reads, the last part, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And I have two sermons, so I'm going to have to condense tonight and trim down, and you won't be here for two sermons, I promise you. Don't start tearing out the calendars and so on. We'll just cover one, but I'm going to condense and try to get the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You remember the Friday night, the first Friday night that I was with you, I told you my conversion story. I didn't tell you one little part. This little fellow that was so antagonistic towards Adventists and called them, you know, teaching doctrines of devils, and he had this high-pitched voice that was so piercing. He had one thing on his mind, and that was that the law of God was done away with. At the cross, it was nailed to the cross. And he hammered away on that theme. Of course, at that time, I didn't really know what he was driving at, because I was so naive. Really, they don't really mean that, because they don't want somebody to steal their property. They don't want someone to run off with their mate. They don't want someone to bear false witness. What they really mean when they say that is that they do not like the obligation of the fourth commandment. But be that as it may, I didn't know that. And he kept up this steady barrage that the law was abolished. And finally, my friend Floyd Cromwell, who brought me the message, had had enough. And he stopped him one day in one of his high-pitched tirades. And he said, "Just hold it just a minute. Hold it." He said, "I want to ask you now," he says, "let's let this thumb represent the preacher. Now you tell me, Gingrich, what is the preacher supposed to be preaching about anyway? And back came the answer in that high voice, the gospel, of course. He says, let's have this, the gospel. Then he asked him, what is the gospel about? And of course, back came the answer, Jesus Christ. So he said, let's let the next finger represent Christ. And tell me, what did Christ come to do? And of course, back came the answer real fast. He said, to save sinners. So he said, this represents sin. And what is sin? And by that time, I think Gingrich could see the noose slipping over his head because he didn't answer so excitedly. He says, sin is a transgression of the law. He said, here's the law, here's sin, here's Jesus, and here's the gospel, here's the preacher. Now we're going to do exactly what you have said he should do. We'll take the law away. There isn't any more law. If there's no more law, there's no more sin, and there are no more sinners, so there's no more need for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ goes down, and all that's left is the gospel, and the gospel is about Jesus Christ, and no Christ. And all you've got left is a preacher. And he wiggled his underneath his nose, and he says, and he doesn't have much to say. Of course, Gingrich jumped up and down. He could bounce almost like a rubber ball. And he said, you can't fool me with those finger plays, but I was pretty impressed. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Now, since the law of God is a transcript of his character, that means it's what God is like. Keeping his law is a natural outgrowth of knowing him, of loving him. Now, sin has made humanity and made us all so we're just out of kilter with God, with his thinking. It's distorted things, it's spoiled things, and so God has had to spell it out for us. We were so stupid, he had to tell us, you're not supposed to kill each other. I mean, that's how far down the scale. So he had to put it in a language we could understand. The angels didn't have any law as we have it. What would they know about coveting their neighbor's wife? But the love was there. So God had to spell it out for fallen humanity. Now, Satan's policy in this final conflict with God's people is the same that he employed in heaven. You see, he professed to be seeking the welfare of the holy angels. The Bible tells us about his position in heaven. And he tried to make it seem like he was promoting the stability of God's government. But really what he was doing was secretly undermining and bending every effort he could to overthrow God's government. And the very work which he was endeavoring to accomplish, he charged upon the loyal angels. And so as we come to the end of time, according to the scriptures that we have been studying this week, the same technique will be employed. Satan will seek to destroy those who honor God's law. And he will cause them to be accused as lawbreakers, as the ones that are causing all the problems in the world, and dishonoring God and bringing judgment upon the world. And that warfare, where it says there was war in heaven against God's law, which has begun in heaven, will continue until the close of time. And what we're finding ourselves as we're coming into the final last moments is nothing more than an outworking of what started so many centuries and centuries and eons ago. Every person will be tested, whether it will be loyalty or disloyalty. All will be called to make a decision between the laws of men and the laws of God. And that's where the dividing line will be. It'll be between loyalty and disloyalty. And every character will be tested as if you're the only one alive on the face of the earth. And that is the reason why these messages that we've been talking about are so important. And of course, you and I know that all the misery and all the sorrow and all the hurt in the world is nothing more than the outworking of the principle that we've been talking about here, that sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. Now, Satan would project the notion that lawlessness is liberty. It is called in our society the good life. You ever hear that expression? So long as you're boozing it up and carousing, that's the quotes, good life. He really has sold society a bill of goods. And most TV and movie fare is based on the principle of transgression of the law. Did you ever analyze it? And as a film producer of producing documentary films, I have been fascinated by the techniques employed to make sin so attractive. The fact is, you can take the old triangle of a man and his wife and a lover, and you can put some real soft, beautiful music to it at the right time, and you can get people to emote, tears streaming down their face. Why? Because of the transgression? Oh, no. Because they're just hoping that he'll get this lover, break up the family. It's a fascinating study. We don't get enough of sin and sorrow and hurt in this world. People have to turn to it for entertainment. It's time that God's people are very selective in what they watch. But God calls His law the law of liberty. That's strange, isn't it, in the context of today's thinking. God says you obey and you live. You disobey and you die. Now all the universe is made up of law. And there's one simple law, a law of gravity, for example. The first second you drop a falling body and it'll go 16.08 feet. The second, it increases until by the fourth second, it's doing 128.64, and by the time it's in the sixth second, it's doing 133 miles an hour. And skydivers enjoy that. Oh, they enjoy it. I've talked to a number of them. They bail out of a plane at 12,000 feet, and they just have more fun. It's fun, fun, fun. They can swim, they can hold hands and swing your partner round and round. See? And they tumble, do somersaults, they do all sorts of things. But at 2,000 feet, they better pop that chute or they're not going to have a repeat performance. Now, I have a friend of mine who's one of these kind of people that has to try everything once. That's a bad philosophy, but he wanted to do skydiving. He was running a health food store, and he says, this is kind of mundane. He wanted to try skydiving. So he took a little mini course. On a Sunday afternoon, I think it was, and went out after a few hours, and the instructor said, I'll be down below, and I'll have a bullhorn, and I'll give you instructions as you're coming down. Well, my dear friend Howard got back on his back. He got out of the plane and rolled over on his back. There was no perspective, you know, the clouds, la-di-di-da-dum-di-di-da-dum, and he's dropping. I mean, he's motivating through that sky, but he doesn't know he's motivating. I mean, the clouds look the same. And the man on the ground is shouting through the bullhorn, and finally Howard just sort of rolled over and looked down, and he popped that chute just in time. He never did it again. He never tried it again. He said, that was enough. Well, as I say, it's all the fun you can have within the framework of the law. Within that framework, lots of liberty, but within that law. And I'm so glad that God doesn't change things like Satan would like to have us believe. You know, one day tell you, well, it falls at 16 feet per second per second, but then I'm going to change it tomorrow. And so I go to jump over a log and I sail clear over the top of the church. You know, that wouldn't be fair. And the next day he changed it again and I just plowed up sod like a mole. You see? I am so glad that God is not capricious. He has fixed laws. I'm so glad. Can you imagine what would happen if we really believed that these people tell us that you do anything you want to do and there's no law? Can you imagine what if God operated that way and all of a sudden some morning you'd look out and here came the sun out of the north and did a big lazy eight and then dropped out of sight? I mean, you and I would, you know, be in a nail-biting mood. God says there are certain laws, and I have laws of nature, I have laws of physics, you see, and I have a moral law, and you obey and you live, and you disobey and you die. I do not run a disorderly universe. Now you see, Satan has also sought to establish that the commandment keeping by those who love God is really, as I mentioned to you before, is legalism. That if you really keep the law of God, you intend to keep the law of God, then somehow or another you're a legalist. Now he's the ultimate legalist. He's the one that gives a checkpoint type of religion. I still keep coming back, as I've referred to before, what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You'll want to obey. And you need, and I need, that law because, you see, I would never know what God's character was like. It's like a mirror. I look at the law and I see the perfection of righteousness and I know. It enables me to discern and that draws me to the cross. And the law was given in love, it is understood in love, and it will actually be kept in love. It is not negative. Ah, you say, wait a minute, doesn't it say, thou shalt not? Yes, but how are you reading that? How do you read the law of God? Yes, it starts out, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you read it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that the way you read it? Or do you read it this way? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why, Lord? Because I love you. I don't want anything to do with something that would interfere with our relationship. Not another person, not myself, not an idea, not an appetite, not fashion, nothing. I don't want anything to interfere with worship to you. That's the reason I don't have any other gods. You read it, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Or do you read it, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? Why? Because I love you. I don't want to be careless about your holy name. And I don't want to be careless about trivial things, using your name carelessly, or those cheap borderline expressions like G for Jesus. Oh, I love you, Lord. Thou shalt not kill. Why won't I kill? Because I love my fellow man. That's why. I don't want to be caught up in a spirit of revenge. I don't want to be a character assassin with my tongue. I love my own body. I don't want to be hurting the very body you gave me. I don't want to take anything into my body or do anything to this body you gave me. I don't want to be involved in destroying, self-destruction on the installment plan. Lord, I love you. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why not? Because I want to keep my thoughts pure and clean. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see you, Lord. I don't want to do anything, practice, or anything that would instill impurity. I don't want to hurt others or myself. Thou shalt not steal. Why not? Because I don't want to take advantage of anyone's ignorance or weakness or misfortune. Certainly, Lord, I don't want to steal a person's reputation or worse yet, to take away his religious experience. You can do a lot of stealing, Lord. I don't want to do that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. There is a real witness, but I don't want to bear false witness, Lord, because I love my fellow man. I don't want to give the impression by evil surmising or by gossip or by talking or with a tongue-in-cheek or by my silence. I want to misrepresent my neighbor's character or reputation. It's all in love. And so you go down through the commandments. And some of the commandments are thou shalt not. And you analyze them and you see the depth. And you understand what the psalmist was saying when he said, open thou mine eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. Jesus' first sermon was on an amplification of this law, which was a reflection of God's character in a transcript. And so all the law can be summarized both for God and for man, the two tables, in love. Now Satan claims that it's impossible to keep the law. He said that from the beginning. He's been harping on that thing. He has this one string on his banjo that he keeps plucking away, that there you can't do it. You can't keep the law. God has made ample provision that we need never be defeated in a conflict with Satan. If you want that quotation, it's Patriarchs and Prophets 332. He has made ample provision that we never need be defeated in any conflict with Satan, ever. Don't listen to that argument. Now, you remember the other night, and this is a little repeat and kind of a wrap-up of it. I used that text from Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Gabriel speaking the words to Mary. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Many people like to read it, "He shall save his people in their sins." But that's not what it says. And you remember when they brought that poor trembling woman caught in adultery, which was actually a frame-up. They had to frame it up. You don't catch people in adultery like this unless you set them up most of the time. And they set her up. These Pharisees, these sanctimonious icicles. And they set her up. Then they dragged her in front of Jesus. They said, "The law says you ought to stone her. Now what?" And of course, Jesus, you know, stooped down, you remember, and he wrote in the dust. And they peeked over and looked down, you know, what he was writing, specifics, dates, specifics. And they were a little embarrassed, and they one by one left. You remember that story? You remember what he told the woman? "Go and sin no more." He didn't say to this woman, "Now I would like to have you go and taper off." That's the way Satan would like to have us believe it. "Go and sin no more. And I have a strong feeling," although the Bible record says nothing more about this woman, "that her love for Jesus was so strong that it overrode all temptations along that line again." She couldn't, because she loved him so much. And that is the reason why I believe that quotation in 668 in Desire of Ages needs to be read again and again and again. And I do. Personally, I do. And I'll share it with you. We've used it, but we read it so quickly. Listen. "All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses." Isn't that beautiful? You will be so close to him, you won't even know. You don't have a checkpoint. You don't come down the line on the Ten Commandments and say, "Oh, let's see now. There's a sixth, no, there's a seventh. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my." You're so close to Jesus, and you love him so much that even when you're carrying out your own impulses, you're obeying him. Now, listen to this. "The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us." That's the reason why the opening night I gave you that text in John 17:3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To know God, when it is your privilege to know, as it is your privilege to know him, your life will be a life of continual obedience. And if in that process you are suddenly overtaken by the enemy in some particular transgression, the difference between a person saved or lost is the attitude. You will hasten, you will back to Christ, and you will say, "I hate the sin that separated me from you." The other person tries to get as close to the line as possible. Two people, Two sinners can be sitting in the same pew and one will be saved and the other lost. All on the basis of love. All on the basis of the relationship. Because it is an attitude of mind, a motive. Last night someone gave me a little card of appreciation. And on that card they wrote a text in Galatians 6:2. And we cannot talk about the law of God without amplifying it even further. And it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Do you know what this means? It means when you understand that portion, especially that portion of the law on your love to fellow man, and you can't understand that until you understand the first part, to love God, you are going to have the kind of compassion that Jesus had. Do you know what compassion is? I didn't know what compassion was for a long time until I had suffered myself. But I want to share a story with you. There was a man who was hit by a streetcar in one of the large eastern cities, and a streetcar happened to hit him in such a way that it knocked his body under the whole carriage, and so he was pinned down there. He was hurt, and he was pinned and frightened, and the streetcar couldn't budge because if it moved, it'd kill him. And a crowd gathered around, a sympathetic crowd, and they were sympathizing with him, and it's nice to sympathize, and they all bent down and said, "You know, it's really too bad, and we're sorry." And they were giving him words of encouragement, and that's all very wonderful. But this man was quivering. He was going into shock. He was crying and sobbing. And out of that crowd, somebody came down, got down on their hands and knees, and crawled under there, that streetcar, and put their arm around this man and said, "I'll wait here until the wrecker comes to lift this streetcar and the ambulance comes." You see, sympathy will look down, but compassion will get down. And bearing one another's burdens as you come to know Jesus will be part of the fulfilling of that law. The last community of saints not only have the full understanding of the true love and keeping God's commandments, but it says in our scripture tonight, they have the faith of Jesus. Now some translations say the faith in Jesus. But if you have the same kind of faith that he had, now, he had faith in his Father. He said, "I can of mine own self do nothing." He prayed long, agonizing prayers. He extended the faith, trying to teach us what kind of faith. When he met the enemy, he didn't meet it in any supernatural way. He met it the same way you and I must meet it. "It is written." He used the Word of God. So as we approach the end of time, it is an absolute trust. And as I've said before, and I want to reiterate it, it is intellectually and spiritually settling into the truth about God. You remember one of the last words that Jesus said to the disciples? He said, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." That is, there was no response. Satan could tempt him, but there was no responding chord. And he had kept his Father's commandments. He said he kept his Father's commandments. There was no sin that Satan could use to an advantage. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand during the time of trouble. And those are not my words. Those are words in the book Great Controversy 6:23, and a lot of misunderstanding has come over those words. A lot of misunderstanding. There has been such distorted theology that it's really sickening. I can remember when I was a student in college that we had evangelists going around drawing pictures of how to achieve perfection. And they would draw lines, the wiggly lines, and showing that as you progress and you give off this sin and that sin, and finally Jesus making up the difference, and finally you reach the state in which you didn't sin anymore. And what I looked at that chart for such a long time, and I said, "Wait a minute, something's wrong here. The more I go along, the less I need Jesus." No, that can't be right. So there was a misunderstanding about this particular passage. You see, even the saints of God, 2 seconds before translation, will not feel perfect. They won't. They will hang their helpless souls on Jesus. They will know that it has been Jesus all the way. Now listen, whoever read those passages, they drew a line there. Let me read you the rest of it. That's always such a danger, just to pull a quote and don't finish it up. Listen to this. It is in this life that we are to separate sin from us. Through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, our precious Savior invites us to join ourselves to Him, to unite our weakness to His strength, our ignorance to His wisdom, and our unworthiness to His merits. And that is how it's done. It is actually a combining with the divine. Did it works? It is in, we advance actually on our knees. You can't have this kind of a relationship in the faith of Jesus unless you first, one of the first things you must do is understand the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for you that which is not in your power to do for yourself. Once you come to that conclusion that you can't do it, that there's no way it's possible for you to, quotes, keep the law, then you are on the first stage of understanding what righteousness or justification by faith is. It prepares you to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So you have to understand you're not going to achieve anything by Sabbath keeping, by observing the outward. Oh, yes. Don't misunderstand me. You can keep the law outwardly. You know, you can be honest outwardly, but the heart can't be changed. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. He'd kept the law ever since he was a child. And there have been a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who've kept the law. They haven't committed adultery or stolen anything, or they can't give you anything that they can think about, but the heart still is rotten. It's in the heart. The law of God in the heart. They have been living under that old covenant relationship like the Hebrews said, all these things we'll do. God let them go ahead and keep that. And it, within 40 days they had made a golden calf. And He wanted to show them that it's not possible. He said, I'll write it on their hearts. So you can't do it by yourself. Once you understand that, you're on the way. But there's no virtue in faith itself, nor in the act of exercising it. We don't get any points for our faith. I hope when you use that terminology, and I hate to even use it these days because it's been so overworked, righteousness by faith. It's become almost a cliche. You don't get any credit for faith. That's even a gift. That's even a gift in itself. I remember one time when I was a bad little boy, my mother would say, you know, tell Sally you're sorry. I couldn't. I didn't do it. I'd just stick my tongue out, Sally. Or I'd, you know, say you're sorry, or you know, try to go through the motions, and you can't even repent. It's a gift. Do you know the only thing you have to give, the only thing you have to offer, is your will? That's all. That's it. It's a supernatural power outside of yourself, of Christ coming to you. You know that all the Bible stories and all the things around Jesus, if you watch His miracles, was to teach a lesson of righteousness by faith. All of them. You analyze them. You remember that time that Peter, dear old Peter, I don't know whether I would like him or not. He was always spouting off. He was always mouthing, you know. He had, let's do this. Always had a great idea. Impetuous Peter. And Jesus was walking on the water, and he said, let me come out there. So he come. Did you ever see a man walk on water? I don't mean Jesus. I mean somebody. As a boy, I'd try to run real fast. And run, see how far I could go off the dock. My legs just a-turning. I used to get about 4 feet out there. I thought it was great. See? Get down. Peter walked on water. He walked on water. This fisherman who knew how to swear. Oh, he knew how to swear. You pick him up later on. He walked on water. He walked towards Jesus. The text says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and he looked to Jesus, and he performed the miracle. Here you see a physical example of righteousness by faith. He's walking towards Jesus, and God gives him the power. He sent the angels to support him, and away he goes, and he looks around and says, how am I doing? And he goes down. See, he wanted to get a kind of a record, see. And that's when he nearly lost his life. And Jesus reached out his hand, and it was a very humble Peter that walked back to the boat with Jesus. None of this, boy, look what I've done. I walked on water. No. So long as he was in harmony with Jesus, close to Jesus, it's a supernatural power outside of ourselves, and you can do it. But there must be cease to be a practice of all known sin. And no longer a neglect of known duty. Now, I'm not talking about the kind that you don't know about. I'm not talking about things that kind of sneak up on you. I'm talking about the ones that you plan. We're dealing with presumption. Paul talks about it, making provision for the flesh. That's when, you know, the kind of prayer, well, Lord, help me to get away with this time, and I promise I'll never steal again. That's the prayer of a natural man. I'm going to go ahead and do this thing, and then, you know, and then I'll ask for Jesus to forgive me. There must cease to be that, because while God can be just and yet justify the sinner through the merits of Christ, no person can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. If you want support for that, to give you a little something to read, Christ Object Lessons, page 109. Now, I had to learn something about that. I had some ill feelings toward a man one time, and I was so righteous. Did you ever feel righteous in your dealings with people? Because someone had maligned your character or something. He talked about me behind my back. And it wasn't right, you know. None of those things were true. But then in my, quote, self-righteousness, I said, he shouldn't do that to me. And I just hope, and I would think dark thoughts about him. And I would get Bible passages to support those dark thoughts. You know, you can get text for anything you want. You know, I get that thing where the Apostle Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his deeds. And I would mumble around the home, and my wife picked up the vibes. I'm not saying the man said anything correct, but I was so self-righteous about it. And then my dear wife found a passage in the writings of Ellen White, said, go to the person as if you were the chief sinner. Oh, no. Oh, no. And I wrestled with this, and she says, you know, you have a known duty. Oh my, and I prayed about that. But you know something happened? Once I got over that hurdle, I went to this party and I said, you know, I have been wrong in my attitude toward you. I didn't mention anything about what he had said. I said, I have been wrong in my attitude, and I'd like to have you forgive me. Well, he was dumbfounded, see. And the mandibles moved and nothing came out for a while, see. But then all of a sudden he started talking worse, and he said, you know, this guy's crazy, you know, he's apologizing for things. I don't think he knows what he's, I don't think he's got his head screwed on straight. But by that time I had crossed that barrier to the place where I felt sorry for him. And I prayed for him. I actually included him in my prayers. And I began to realize what Jesus was doing here. It was his problem. Now, and I no longer was feeling hurt. So oftentimes we get so self-righteous because someone has hurt us. Did you ever pray for them? So you see, it's not only practicing a known sin, but practicing and neglecting a known duty. You cannot have this relationship with Jesus with this in the scheme of things. There must be a willingness to pay a price, to give up all of our darling sins. I'm reading now from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And quit using alibis and excuses. Oh my, we are so quick to pick up all kinds of alibis. You know, it's a dumb church. It's a denomination. It's the preachers. It's the teachers. It's the school system. It's the hypocrites in the church. Did you ever hear that line? I've heard it. One time I finished a week of prayer in the Midwest Academy, and I had a fellow come out of the choir loft in these choir robes. He caught me right outside the exit door, and he started thumping me on the chest. Now, I don't respond too well when people thump me on the chest. And he says, I want to tell you something, preacher. He says, you thought you got through to me, but you didn't. He says, all these hypocrites in the school, and pum, pum, pum. And he says, I'm not a Christian because of hypocrites. And I didn't have enough quickness right then to ask him what on earth he was doing in a choir robe, singing the songs of Zion, and talking about hypocrites if he wasn't a Christian. People use all sorts of alibis that they're not this or not that. They haven't given their hearts to the Lord because there's just so many, you know, so many phonies in the church. But the church members are not the criteria. What will you do with Jesus? There are many who believe and profess to claim the Lord's promise. They talk about Christ and talk about the Holy Spirit, yet they receive absolutely no benefit. You know why they don't? They do not surrender their soul to be guided and controlled by the divine agencies. We cannot use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to use us. And that is the reason why the willpower must be placed in God's hands to cooperate with Him, and as I said, combined with the divine, and something then happens. How much happens? In that little book called Christ Object Lessons 333, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. All His biddings are enablings. When you combine with that power that God has in creating the world in the first place, and the whole universe and sustaining it, that power makes it omnipotent, and you can overcome. You can overcome any habit. I don't care how long you've had it. I don't care what it is in your life. I don't care what the problem is. It can be overcome in Jesus' name. And this grand truth of righteousness by faith is a key to total victory over everything the enemy can give to us and muster against us. That is why it closes. The 12th verse closes after all those angels are shouting with the idea to keep His commandments and have the faith of Jesus. That's the reason why Apostle Paul could say, but thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're coming down, as I mentioned so many times during this last week, we're coming down right to the wire. Every prophecy has been fulfilled or will shortly be fulfilled. There's not an awful lot left to go. Jesus is coming. And it is time to put our trust in Him, have our faith in Jesus, who is able to keep us that moment of triumph. I like what Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. When probation ends, it will come suddenly, unexpectedly, at a time when we are least expecting it. But we can have a clean record in heaven today absolutely clean and know that God accepts us, and finally, if faithful, we shall be gathered in the kingdom of heaven. That's a promise. You need to claim those promises. I asked this party tonight that offered the prayer, I'm sorry I don't remember your name, but I asked her to pray that we'd quit being problem-centered. I know you've got problems, but I have discovered something, that when we get our minds on God, on the character of God, and on His righteousness, and studying about how Jesus behaved and His life, an hour a day, 5 minutes here, 10 minutes there, 15 minutes there, but get it in and study and get your mind, put the problem in cold storage, whatever the problem may be, and you center on Jesus, I can promise you something will happen. That problem that you had will be solved. He has ways to do it. But the problem is we get to thinking about the problem. And we start praying about the problem. And we pray in Jesus' name about the problem. And it becomes larger and larger and larger. So I urge you, get off the problem and get on to the life of Jesus. And all these things will take care of themselves. And that includes your own righteousness. Quit thinking about your achievement record. Because through the Bible, God has pronounced certain people perfect. It shouldn't bother you. Let Him do let Him do the work. All you have to do is make sure that your will is combining with His. Now we're entering a dangerous point in history. A point in which all the prophets had talked about. They wrote about it. The ancient prophets not only talked about the first advent of Christ, but they pointed to that great event of the second coming. They were looking forward to that time. Abraham looked for it, patriarchs and prophets, and here we are in that point in history, a dangerous point in history, really. We're going home. And we really need a pilot on board. Now, let me explain that to you. I, at one time, did a feature for the Seattle Times in the Road of Your section. I was going out here to the Columbia River Bar to watch the bar pilots bring the ships across the bar. Are you familiar with the Columbia River? You see, out there where the river meets the sea is known as Pacific Graveyard. So many ships have been wrecked out there, trying to cross the bar without a pilot. You can see the derelicts, especially along the North Shore, Washington State. The work of the bar pilots is to meet the ships 18 miles out at sea, come on board, and guide those ships across that very dangerous channel. Because the Columbia River is not like any other river in the world. And I'm not trying to be some tourist, agency here. There's no river like it. 1,400 miles coming down from Canada, and the Columbia River slams into the sea 1 million cubic feet per second. Almost, I don't know of any other river like it, because all rivers that I know of have deltas. The Mississippi, the Congo, and so on. They have deltas, long fingers that just sort of ease into the sea. Not the Columbia. Slams into the sea. And the sifting sand and silt moves around out there. The old ferry boats, so they used to draw only 4 feet of water, used to get stuck crossing the river at that point by Astoria. It was very tricky. The widest place is 3,000 yards. At ebb tide, that water is moving at 15 to 24 knots, moving out to sea. On a calm day, there are 40-foot waves, and I am not exaggerating. There are waves as big as any telephone pole on a calm day. And these waves go hissing right over the top of the bridge. I stood on a big T2 tanker, and I was eye level with these breakers on a calm day. In the middle ground, the most dangerous part, at 100-mile-an-hour gale, it is frightful. In all nature, there's nothing like it. Everything stops. And now I want to tell you what happens when a bar pilot gets on board. He climbs on board, takes his little dinghy and rows over to the ship, climbs the rope ladder, gets up there, and he stands behind the helmsman. He never touches the wheel. He gives the command. He can, what they say, even smell bottom. He can tell where that ship is. And I watched that pilot in a very calm way. So he left 85, and the helmsman said, left 85, and he turned it left. Watch the compass. Right 15, right 15. Zigzag down through that narrow channel all the way, obeying that command every step of the way, every moment. He never touched the wheel. And I thought, as we come down through the very narrow middle channel at this time of the crossing, we need the pilot on board, and we need to obey every command, and he'll take us safely home. I can remember it so well because at Astoria, they had over a loudspeaker playing the song, Haven of Rest. And I think as we look at these passages and look at the scripture and think about what is coming and how Jesus can carry us through, we'll know that he can take us safely home, pilot us all the way to the kingdom. My prayer.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.